Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, that a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
We're going to be continuing in Luke chapter 2 today, so if you'll open your Bibles there. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would make the book live in our lives and in our thinking and all our being, that we might honor and treasure you in Christ's name. Amen. Wayne read a really big portion, but I'm just going to cover a few verses, 21 to 24. So we'll pick up some of it next time. I want to look at a particular aspect today, looking at this law that's being mentioned quite a bit in this passage. And then next time we're going to look more about the testimony that some of these dear saints have given us so that we can learn from that. Wednesday we were having our Bible study and we were talking about reading plans. I don't know how many of you do reading plans, you know, those little calendars that give you verses to read, chapters to read every day, and it helps you get through the Bible. And oftentimes you start those with a New Year's resolution. It's like, okay, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. And if you don't have a reading plan, what happens? Well, you start in Genesis, you're cruising along, this is great. Then comes Leviticus, right? We kind of grind down, and it's like, what is some of this about? Totally different culture. They're talking about all these things, and we don't know what's going on. When we're reading the Old Testament, we need to understand that there's more going on than just lists of names and a bunch of abstract laws to a different culture that we can't understand. This is what's called, this first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but when Wayne was reading this passage, there's five mentions of this law of Moses or law of the Lord. And when we think of the term law, we usually think of something that judges, something that tells us what's right and wrong, and something which can condemn us as well. So often in the New Testament, we look at the aspects where the law brings a curse on us because it shows us our guilt, shows that we are worthy of punishment. But maybe you've also heard that the law is called Torah. The first five books was the Jewish original scriptures given by Moses, and Torah means teaching or instruction. It doesn't have quite the same sense as the word law, as something that's just going to judge us, but it has something that is going to be teaching us, informing us. In today's passage, we're going to see folks who seem to delight in this Torah, in this law. We heard of Simeon. He was quoted as a righteous and devout person there in verse 25. And when we're talking about righteousness and being devout, it's devout to God and it's righteous in what the law says, what the Torah says about how he is to live. It's a reference to God's law. Anna was someone who was devoted to God's temple, where the teaching of the law was center, where the cherished hope of the people all came around and was centered at Jerusalem, where Anna hung out. Moses was the one who penned it, but it's also called the Law of the Lord. This is God's word to people. And these people that Luke is giving us here are Old Testament believers who kept the law of the Lord, who kept the law of Moses. And they looked with eagerness towards what he promised and the hope that God gave. And we want to look more specifically today, not at Anna and Simeon, but we want to look at Joseph and Mary and look at what they did according to the law. Verse 22, it mentions the law of Moses. We see it again in verse 23, the law of the Lord. Verse 24, the law of the Lord. Go down to verse 27. Carried out the custom of the law of the Lord. And again, finishing, bracketing this whole section down in verse 39, they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Seems like Luke's making something pretty clear, doesn't it? That these people are following the law of the Lord. They are obedient people. He presents Mary and Joseph as people who are unquestionably devoted to God's word. And I think they chose to highlight that for a reason. He's showing that this Jesus didn't come out of some radical fringe of Judaism. It came within mainstream believing Judaism. He wasn't raised in some radical household. He was raised with people who followed the law of the Lord. And these people are showing goals and priorities in their lives which are radically different from our culture today. They have a persistent practice of righteousness and obedience to what God says. And that's direct opposition to what we see in our culture today, isn't it? It flaunts any testimony of God in our schools and our governments. Unfortunately, it's also in opposition to what we see in a lot of Christian culture as well, isn't it? We see people taking God's grace and abusing it. They're being presumptuous. They believe in God, they say, but they disregard what God says about what it means to be his people. And today we want to look at, first of all, that Jesus comes from this context of being within the law. But we also want to see what this law has to say, not just in a condemning sense, but in a teaching sense. Remember, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture, it's inspired, first of all, by God, and it's profitable, it's useful for teaching us, and for correcting, and reproof, and for training us in the ways which are right. And we want to look at this so that we can gain an understanding of the right use of the law, that we can delight in the law of the Lord as well, and that we can hopefully cherish Christ more, especially as we go to the Lord's Supper today. Now, a little background here, orientation to this section here. Remember that this Gospel of Luke was written to Theophilus. In chapter 1, it started out saying that it's written to him that he might know the exact truth about the things that he's heard. See, this Theophilus, he would have understood the situation of Christianity so far. Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts, and he was the travel companion of Paul. And he was familiar with a lot of the issues that came up about this law of Moses, this law of the Lord. In Acts 18, Luke records what they accused Paul and his band of doing. They said, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Again, in Acts 21, he says, "This man preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple." See, Paul's teaching, which Luke was part of, caused a lot of strife about the understanding of the law. There were riots. He was in prison. He was beaten. He was run out of town because of an understanding or misunderstanding of the law. Paul's testimony was that he serves God. He serves the God of the fathers. He believes everything that's in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. That's Paul's testimony in Acts 24. And in Romans, he says, we don't abolish the law, chapter 3. He says, we affirm the law. We establish the law. And Luke would have understood this sensitivity. And he's showing, by bringing this up, that Jesus isn't from some outside radical source, but it's from credible witnesses. Simeon, Anna, these are credible people within Judaism. And the parents that Jesus was raised by, these are righteous people before God. Jesus was born under this law. Some of you may be familiar with Galatians 4:4, where the sermon title comes from, and it says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." We understand that Jesus was Jewish and salvation comes from the Jews because those were the promises, as we learned in Sunday school. The promises of God were given to the Jewish people that they might be a light and spread this to all the nations. And having looked at the born under the woman last week, the feeding trough, the manger scene, we turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 21, and see some of these purposes of the laws. We're going to be looking at circumcision. We're going to be looking at the presentation that's mentioned and the purification. Each of these ceremonies is alluded to in these four verses, and they come specifically from the Old Testament law, and they had great significance to the Jewish people. Let's take a look at them one at a time. Verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision," or when he was circumcised, "his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." And this event, circumcision, happened within 8 days. It probably happened in Bethlehem. They didn't have to go to Jerusalem to the temple for this to occur. And calling out something that was first identified back in Genesis 17 is, we've talked about already, Abraham was a man that God called out from amidst of all the people to make a people for himself. And he made a covenant. He made a treaty. He made an agreement, contract, whatever you want to call it, with this man, Abraham. And God gave an unconditional promise that he was going to bless all the peoples of the world through this man, Abraham. But Abraham was supposed to have a mark, a sign of this agreement, of this covenant. He didn't have to do anything, but he was to take on this sign showing that he trusted in God's promises. Verse 9 in Genesis 17 says, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." It says it's a sign, and a sign, we know, is something that points to a reality beyond the sign itself. And God had given this promise, and this was supposed to be a mark that they had with them all the time reminding them that they are people who have God's promises. And though the promise was unconditional, it only came to those who were obedient to God. Jump down to verse 14 there. It says, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." If you didn't get circumcised, you were out of the promises of God. You were showing that you disregarded that for your family, and you also were showing that you weren't honoring God, walking in obedience like Joseph and Mary were. We saw that the people had a hard time with this promise. I mean, imagine you're given a promise, and you don't have to do anything but acknowledge it, and then you just disregard it. That's what was the problem with even Moses. Moses, who came 400 years after Abraham, God was going to put him to death until his wife went out and circumcised his kids. He had ignored it. And he was saying, "You are ignoring God's covenant," and God was angry against him for not being willing to honor the promises. We see when the Israelites were going to go into the promised land, they had neglected it again too. In Joshua chapter 5, what's Joshua got to do with the new generation? He's got to circumcise them again. There are religious leaders who are encouraging people, no, hold on to God's promises. I don't know what the comparison is today. I was thinking about a wedding ring. Okay, I don't think much about the wedding ring when it's on. It's just there all the time. But boy, if I take it off, what is that showing? Now, for me, it would be showing that I'm saying something about my marriage. I mean, not just talking about working in the shop or something like that, but I'm putting away the sign. You see that in movies sometimes when it's very symbolic, when the person takes off the ring and leaves it on the table. They're rejecting God's covenant. The sign is pointing to some reality of the heart. And God's reality is that he's promised to this seed that they will have a promise, but the people need to participate in it. And not only was it a sign of a covenant, we learn later on that this cutting away of the skin was a symbol of something deeper going on that we all needed, a cutting away of the hardness of our heart. There was a circumcision of our heart that the scriptures talked about. Even in the Torah, it mentions that God is calling people to circumcise their hearts. This physical sign that God gave them was a symbol that was always before them, signified that they always needed to have a heart that was separated unto God too. He says, circumcise your hearts. In Jeremiah 9:29, he talks about how the people turned away, and he calls them Israel, a people of uncircumcised hearts. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that one's not a follower of God, a Jew who one just outwardly circumcised, but one who is circumcised in the heart. A circumcision made without hands. And that's something that God does too. That hasn't changed, that we are all separated from God and need a new heart. No one needs to teach a child to sin, right? We all know rebellion in the heart. We see it from as soon as they're able to do anything that there's rebellion. I see it in our little guy. And that's the kind of rebellion we have when we disregard God's promises. We're born in that rebellion. And that's an ongoing reality that we don't have the symbol for anymore, but it's still a reality that we need to understand. The Torah teaches us that people in their natural state have hearts which are hardened to God, and that they need their hearts to be circumcised so that they can participate in these blessings that he's promised. We need that change. External circumcision doesn't do it for the Jews today or for anyone else. Baptism doesn't do it either. That's not what changes our heart. That's just a symbol and a sign as well to a reality that God has done in our hearts. Now, certainly Jesus didn't have any sin, but he did it for the simple reason, or his parents did it for the simple reason, that he was under the law. That's what God commanded. That's what they did. So we learned in the first sign of the law that we all have hard hearts separated from God. The second part we want to look at is the presentation. Let's go back to Luke, verse 22 through 24 in chapter 2. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem, that is Jesus, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There's quite a bit going on there, and we need to know our Old Testaments to understand all these things that are mentioned. But Luke here is kind of blending three ceremonies together. He's not so concerned about the details. What he was trying to show, basically, as we mentioned earlier, is that these parents are devout and they're obedient to the law of the Lord. But we can break this out into two main parts, a presentation and a purification. And I want to look at the presentation first. And it's the presentation of the firstborn. And it includes what we would call maybe a dedication and a redemption. If you look in the middle verse there, verse 23, where it talks about every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Why is this required that they do this for the firstborn? Well, this has a rich history behind it. If you guys know the story of the Exodus, where the Israelites were in captive by the Egyptians, and God was going to deliver them, and he brought great plagues, trying to show the Egyptians to let his people go to worship him, and he wouldn't do it. He kept them in slavery, and God did all these mighty works. And of course, the final plague was the plague where God would take the firstborn of every animal and every child of the Egyptians. And it would take the ones of the Jews as well, too, if they didn't cover their doorposts with blood. That's how we get the ceremony of the celebration of Passover. God would pass over the houses that had blood covered over it. But is what that showed is that the Jews weren't inherently better than the Egyptians. God could have taken the firstborn of them, too. And he says, now that I have spared your firstborn, they're mine. They belong to me. He doesn't deny that everything belongs to the Lord, but he's highlighting, because of this sign here, that the firstborn is usually considered the preeminent, the most favored in a family. He's saying, the firstborn is mine, and therefore everything else is mine as well. And he gave this testimony here that he spared their lives, that they shall be his. And that was a sign, too, that all the dedication of the firstborn were a sign that God delivered his people and that God spared their sons, which weren't any better inherently than those who did die. This is recorded back in Numbers. Well, back in Exodus is where it records the first accounting of that deliverance. Later on in Numbers chapter 18, it talks about how that firstborn could be redeemed. There's a priesthood. He established a priesthood, the Levites, who would be the people who served in God's tabernacle and his temple. And he says, okay, instead of your firstborn serving me, I'm going to allow the Levites to be the ones who serve me. And you can basically pay a price, a redemption, so that your firstborn does not have to go into this priestly service. The firstborn is still the Lord's, but they don't have to go to the temple. And that's what Mary and Joseph would have done when they came to the temple. They would have, first of all, recognized that this is their firstborn, belongs to the Lord, and they would have paid a redemption price. 5 shekels was the amount that was paid, and that's recorded in Numbers 18. And what it was showing is when this family would redeem their firstborn, they were acknowledging that this child did belong to the Lord. Even beyond this, they recognized who this child was. Remember the testimonies and the visions to Mary, that this would be the Redeemer, the Savior. If any child was dedicated to the Lord, it was going to be this one. And they went there to specifically dedicate Jesus to the Lord. Like, if you guys know the story of Samuel from Hannah. Hannah prayed to the Lord for a son, and she said, if you give me this son, I will give him to you, and he will serve the Lord all the days of his life. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapters 1. And there was a dedication, a giving over to the Lord. And they were doing the same thing. They were saying, this son is yours. More than just the redemption, they were going above and beyond and saying, we acknowledge him as yours. He will be your servant. It ties into another religious testimony that God gave in the Old Testament, the Feast of First Fruits. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that was a feast where the first produce from the land, that was dedicated to the Lord. And it says, we know you gave us this, Lord. We will trust you to bring in the rest of the harvest as well. And everything that was first was to be given to God to symbolize, we know that everything comes from you. Everything comes from you. Whether it's produce, whether it's my child, we know that all comes from your hand. We don't have the same practice today, but we should have the same truth. Nothing is ours. What we do, what we produce, we have because God gave it to us. And we think about how we give things to the Lord today. We think, okay, well, I've worked hard, I've earned all this money, and I'm going to pay all my bills, take all my vacations, get all the things I want, and then maybe what's left over, I'll give some back to the Lord. See, that's not the sense that God wants us to understand what we do. That makes it sound like, hey, everything's mine, and okay, he can have something, and maybe he can do something with that. It's backwards. We don't serve God. That's an attitude that says, okay, I'm self-sufficient, and here's something to help God. No, we don't help God. When we serve him, we're serving because we acknowledge that he gives us everything, and we're just giving back to what he's first given us. Such an important lesson that we all need to understand. We can't add anything to God. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's not served with human hands, it says in Acts chapter 17. But we acknowledge that he's given us all things and that he has created us for his purposes. So Mary and Joseph understood that. They obeyed the law and they recognized that this child belongs to the Lord. But before they could do that presentation, there's another ceremony that's wrapped up into what they did here. Verses 22 and 24 is talking about the purification of Mary. This was a law that required a cleansing after the birth of the child. It's an interesting testimony here. There it says, after the days were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem, okay, and then verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what the law of the Lord says, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Why do you have to offer sacrifices? You have to kill living beings because you had a child. Well, Leviticus chapter 12 tells us of this ceremony where a woman became unclean after having a child. Let's look real quickly at Leviticus chapter 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation shall be called unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So it was a total of 40 days she had this uncleanness about her. And then jump down to verse 6 there. And when the days of her purification are completed, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Of course, that was the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's the temple in the time of Jesus. Shall bring to the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, make a covering for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. And of course, it appears that Mary and Joseph were not rich folks. They were poor folks, because the next verse says, "But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or young pigeons." And that's what they did. They offered these, showing that they were more of the lower class folks. Ceremonially unclean. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, when we're reading through these things like Leviticus and wondering what's going on with this, we need to understand a little bit of the bigger picture here. There were certain things that might happen to an Israelite that would make them what we called ceremonially unclean. These could be all sorts of things. You eat wrong kinds of food. You have dead animals touch you. You touch a corpse. You get skin rashes of various kinds. All these things could make you unclean. And some of these things were just part of life. I mean, a woman couldn't help that she had this monthly thing going on, but that made her unclean. It was just part of life. People died all the time. Someone had to deal with corpses and do the burials and things like that. It made them unclean. And what it meant to be unclean is that they were temporarily barred from approaching God, from coming into the presence which was symbolized in the tabernacle. They couldn't worship God with the other people. And typically, when a person was unclean, it would require some period of waiting for the purification time to pass, and then a sacrifice of an animal so that fellowship could be restored. And then after the fellowship was restored, they could go and they could worship with the rest of the people. It seems very strange to us, but there's a key concept which drives all this. God is holy. One of the key characteristics of who God is that he's holy. And holy means he's separate. He's set apart. He's set apart from that which is impure, that which is sinful, that which is against his right standard. He cannot be approached by anything that is not holy. We cannot come before God unless we have the same status as him. How is that possible? Well, it's not. It's not possible unless God does something to cleanse us. We learned, even from circumcision, that we have a hardened heart. We're not holy by nature. But even something like the children being born, God says this is a blessing from the Lord. It's a joyous activity. This is an activity which God gave as a good gift, but God built into it a reminder that they are not perfectly holy. They cannot approach God. It's a stark reminder. All these uncleanness laws are a stark reminder that we cannot come before a holy God on our own. And it also makes us understand that coming before God, valuing him, treasuring him, is a privilege that he gives us. It's not something we can just deal with willy-nilly. He says, oh, well, I might worship him, I might not worship him. It's establishing worship as a privilege, something that is to be desired. And that when we're barred from it, we want to be reconciled and restored to it. All these things are showing that essentially all of life is religious. Everything is religious. Even our natural functions. And we might not understand all those uncleanness and cleanness rules in the Old Testament. But obedience isn't about always understanding. It's about understanding who God is and following what he says. And what he's showing is that only death of something, a substitute, could remove that uncleanness, to remove an impurity. The only answer to our uncleanness and sin is a sacrifice. That's what we're going to celebrate here, is Christ's sacrifice for sin, that he came to die and remove our uncleanness so that we can approach God. And we shouldn't take it for granted. I mean, we often read Leviticus. What do we say? We say, boy, I'm glad Christ came. We don't have to do that. I mean, they have to spend all this time dealing with sacrifices and purity constantly, day in, day out. It's like, oh, a dead critter fell on me. I got to go be unclean for a while. I got to go sacrifice something. I got to go bathe. I got to do all this stuff. It's consuming all the time. And we say, thank you that we don't have to do that. But that's not the point with the new covenant. It wasn't just to say that, okay, we don't have to do that. In the Old Testament, it was to point out that our whole lives need to be focused on the holiness and the goodness of God. Goodness in bringing us to us, but the holiness that we're separated from Him. We are to be no less focused today. Our energies aren't just freed up to do whatever we want. They had all this energy poured into these purification processes and sacrifices. I mean, kids were born all the time. People died all the time. Priests were butchers. They were sacrificing continually, always showing that this separation was there. We don't have to spend our time on that, but we are to spend as much devotion to the Lord who made us and redeemed us from that. All of Judaism was this massive effort to make us understand how unholy and sinful we are and how holy God is. These folks understood that, Mary and Joseph. And they did everything according to the law, it says in verse 39. They had finished everything according to the law. Luke doesn't show any indication of legalism when they performed the law. You know what legalism is? Legalism is when I try and earn a right standing with God by what I'm doing. Okay, I've done wrong. I have to do something to make it right before God. There's no sense of that in Joseph and Mary. And there's never intended to be a sense where I could earn rightness from God. It was always to be that we had faith in God's provision. We trusted in God and He would provide the means to be restored to Him. We can't earn it. They didn't earn it in the Old Testament, but they obeyed God because it pointed to a devotion to God. They understood who God was. Why does this matter to us? Does this law have anything to do with us? We often hear that that's just for the Jews. And let's just say right now that the law as a code for our daily living began to pass away with the coming of Christ. Luke says as much in Luke 16:16. He says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. But since then, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached." But the uncleanness that we have apart from Christ is still something we need to understand. We can show the passages where the law is the curse, but we also can show passages where the law is considered good, holy, and righteous and spiritual in the New Testament. Romans 7:12, for example. There's still a sense of uncleanness. The symbol has been removed with the law of uncleanness, but the reality hasn't. Jesus taught that what makes us unclean is not what goes on outside, but what comes from our hearts. Talking about eating foods that could make unclean, Jesus says in Matthew 10, He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes one unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth that makes one unclean. Jesus didn't come to abolish the laws which pointed to those things. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think," this is Jesus saying that, "do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill." The law had a purpose behind it, to show who God was, to point us to Him. But Jesus summarized the law in two great commandments. You guys know what they are, right? Matthew 22 is an example. When He was asked, "What's the greatest commandments?" He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself." Jesus didn't just make up those commands. You know where they came from? They came from the Torah. Deuteronomy 6:5 talks about loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus 19 talks about loving your neighbors yourself. And Jesus says in Matthew 22:40 that on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. So I think about those two commands. That's what everything is built on that God wants. And out of those two commands came the Ten Commandments. And out of those Ten Commandments came the 613 other commandments, which included things like purification for childbirth, unclean animals. And they're built on these things. And you wonder, how does a commandment like uncleanness for bearing a child who is a blessing fall under loving God and loving others? Don't you wonder that? I mean, when you read these things, how can I get everything back to those? And we might not understand all those things, but Jesus says everything is built on them. And he doesn't abolish the basis for that law. And a lot of those laws, we can see directly how that relates to loving our neighbor or loving God. There's a law that says, hey, put a fence around the roof of your house. Well, we don't do that today. Do we need to? No, but why did they do it? Well, people would sometimes sleep on their roof, and if they would roll off and fall over, they'd get hurt. So what is it? It's part of loving my neighbor as myself when I do that. All these commands somehow are fulfilled with the command that Christ came to show us, that we are loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And on one level, it's basic obedience. How do we love God? We keep his commandments. Jesus said that himself in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. But on another level, we need to understand what it means to love God. What does it mean to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Imagine if you are in the Old Testament and you have all these laws governing every aspect of your life. What I eat, what I do when normal things come up. What does that get me to think about all the time? It gets me to understand God. It gets me to understand that he's holy. How do I love God if I don't understand him? It was an object lesson that God is holy. It helps me to know him better so that I can love him better. When I love him with my whole heart, I always have that in my mindset. I'm always focusing on that and the things that I do. We don't have the requirements of those laws anymore as pointers. Christ came and he fulfilled those. But as we said earlier, we're not to spend any less time dwelling on who God is. I don't need to spend time dwelling on the sin and uncleanness if we dwell in and with Christ. See, Christ came to make sure that our focus is truly on God, not just on doing these things. Because the problem was that people started to do these laws and focused on the laws and the ceremonies, and they thought, this is making me right with God. And they weren't thinking about God so much and loving him. They were loving what I was able to accomplish by doing those things. The law didn't give the ability to obey perfectly. They would always fall short somewhere. They always still needed that circumcised heart to have someone pay for their sins. And Christ came to do that. He came to give a new covenant, a law that is based on his example of fulfilling the law in love. Ezekiel talks about this new covenant that addresses the aspects we've been talking about here. This is what Christ came to do in Ezekiel chapter 36. Starting at verse 25, God is going to act on behalf of his people, and he says, I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. We won't have any impurity anymore. We will be clean. Not something that ever has to be redone again, but you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. God gives us a circumcised heart where we can desire him. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He does this so that we will obey him in all of life, cherish him, love him in all our lives. We don't have to do like Mary and Joseph to go through the purification period and sacrifice animals. If we've trusted in Christ, we've been cleansed and made pure. If we have Christ, or rather he has us, and we don't have to go out looking for goats every time we sin. We don't have to stop coming here because of our sin. We're free from doing those. But we still need to be just as devoted. Paul brings this out in Galatians 5:13. He says, you were called to freedom. And that's freedom from the bondage of the law and having to do those things. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for our flesh, for our sinful pursuits, but through love serve one another. And that love comes from God loving us and us loving Him. We are still to love Him with everything. I don't love Him with all my heart and mind and soul as I should, because there's other things. The battle for my affections, you don't either. We still need His sacrifice to cleanse us of our sins. But we need to look at the law and delight in it and understand that God's ways teach us about Him and teach us how to love. You can tell what a person loves by what he devotes his time to, what he talks about, what he's passionate about. And too often it's not God. But this law that we get bogged down in is the same law that the psalmist says, I delight in your law. I meditated on it day and night because it made him understand God more and more. We need to delight in God's word so that we can understand Him more, to love Him more. And as we consider the Lord's Supper, we need to consider what He's done for us relative to these requirements. The new heart, the new spirit, the cleansing which we can have so that we can live our lives to Him. And remember that He's freed us from that bondage. Let's remind ourselves of that today and always. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your word, that all scripture is useful, it's profitable to train us in what righteousness is, to show us that apart from your work to bring us to you, we are separated. And we thank you for the work that you've done in Christ, for all who believe in him that can come before you. We can be in your presence. We're not separated anymore by things of impurity, but because of Christ, we have direct access to you in him. We will not be separated from worshiping you. We thank you and we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for the forgiveness and life that we have in him. Amen.